Well, the Christian life is not an easy one. It's something I think we should name. Now, today we baptized another beautiful life, celebrating God's love for River Lee and remembering God's love for all of us. When we do a baptism, it's a moment to remember the love of God that is already active and present in each and every life, and we're invited to remember our own baptism. If not baptized, remember God's love for us. Since we do baptize infants and children, it's actually the parents that answer the questions, but the questions of baptism are powerful and invite us to think. Her parents answer questions that we are all invited to reflect on and recommit to. The first, most historical of all baptismal questions, do we believe that there is life to be found in following Jesus? Not an easy question. Okay, I will say, it can be easy enough to say yes to and then live like you didn't say yes to it. We see that all the time. It drives me crazy. But it's not actually easy to follow through on. That's why that happens so often. In fact, it's actually the second baptismal question, again, that we are invited to reflect on and recommit to each time we hear it spoken. That second question asks us to follow through on the first one. Will you seek to live like Jesus lived? It's not an easy task. And I'm not talking about the walking everywhere, letting 12 dudes follow you constantly and providing free lunch to thousands of people live like Jesus part. That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about loving those people society has deemed unlovable, praying for those who persecute you, offering God your whole heart, living a life that is about something more than ourselves. This is not easy stuff. And this isn't just about, oh, that sounds hard, so I'll do something different. This isn't just about choosing the easy way or the hard way here, which is something I have many times offered my children. Your choice, easy way or the hard way, right? That's not where we are. That's not what we're asking. Because the drive and longing for the world to be a better place and for people to be treated well is deeper than a simple answer to a question. Honestly, in baptism, we are acknowledging that God is already active in each and every life. I tell every family I meet with as we're discussing baptism that God is not waiting for us to put water on your child's head to love them. Look at this kid. You think God was waiting around for us to splash her before recognizing what a beautiful and amazing life she has? And that's how it is for each and every one of us. Just as beautiful, just as amazing, just as loved. And God's grace and love is at work within us before we even knew it and whether we even know it. God's love, that ever-present, prevenient grace, stirs within us. It's what causes us to notice and long for better things in this world. And that's what's not so easy. Because it's not easy when we hear statistics about the number of children who don't know where their next meal is coming from. It's not easy, and it's why our hearts fall as we contemplate how on earth we could fix it. It's not easy when someone gets a diagnosis we don't know if they will beat. And it's not easy when our heart breaks for them as we long to bring them some kind of comfort, but no, there's nothing our words can say that's going to make it better. It's not easy when we witness hurtful, hate-filled rhetoric that dehumanizes people with different skin colors, home countries, or financial realities. And it's not easy as we wish we could change the minds of people who won't listen. It's not easy. And let's be clear, it's all this and more. We could keep making the list of the ways our hearts are stirred when we see brokenness in this world and the longing that it could be better. I think it's important every once in a while for us to stop and just take an assessment that we are not crazy for thinking the world should be a better place than it is. That longing is God stirring in our hearts, and it is not easy. Being aware, being empathetic, being compassionate is hard. And we can get lost trying to do something all about it. Or worse, we can get so into the busyness of trying to do and fix everything that we get more than lost. We get cynical. We get numb. We get burned out. And so I invite us to be still and know. That is our invitation this Lenten season, taken from the wisdom of the psalmist who invited us to be still and know the presence of the divine. And amidst this time of being still and seeking to know, we today encounter the complicated story. A complicated story that invites us to know that we can't fix it all. In the Gospel of John, we encounter a woman named Mary. Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, immediately before today's scripture, in the passages right before, Jesus has actually brought Lazarus back from the dead. Okay, and not just a little dead, not just mostly dead. We're talking several days in a tomb, dead. The grief was deep, and people had come to accept this new reality, and then Jesus changes everything. Mary and Martha are amazed and begin to understand who Jesus really is. Now, that's something that doesn't happen very often in our scriptures. People don't tend to understand what Jesus is all about. But let's just name that when they do, it's usually the women who pick up on it first. But for all of their excitement and joy, the religious authorities of the time are actually infuriated with this Lazarus coming back from the dead thing, because here's someone messing around in the profane, ritually unclean business of death. What is going on? This is uncomfortable and unknown, and they don't like it. So while Mary and Martha see life in Jesus, these religious establishment folks don't want to see life. They want to see Jesus dead. Which is why we find the story occurring only days away from the Last Supper and crucifixion. Here told by the Gospel of John. Six days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus and his sisters hosted a dinner for Jesus, and Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who joined him at the table. Then Mary took out an extraordinary amount, almost 3/4 of a pound of a very expensive perfume, the purest she could own. She anointed Jesus' feet with it and then wiped his feet dry with her hair. The house was filled with the aroma of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one about to betray him, complained, "This perfume was worth a year's wages. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would take whatever was in it. Then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. This perfume was to be used in preparation for my burial, and that is exactly how she has used it. You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me." Now, in their gospel, this community of Christ followers who wrote the Gospel of John are trying to do a lot of things. They're trying to, for example, emphasize that Judas is a bad guy. Those little asides, the one who's about to kill him, he was a thief. The idea that he doesn't care about the poor and steals from Jesus' campaign funds, they actually wrote that stuff in there. That wasn't me just trying to offer commentary as I read the scripture. They wrote all that in there so the audience could not miss how bad a person Judas was. They also, again, after many, many times of doing it before, are foreshadowing that Jesus is going to die. Like I said, nobody ever seems to get this. And in case the anointing a guy with burial oil subtle hint was too subtle, Jesus comes out with, "This is for my burial. It's about to happen," just to make sure we get the message. Again, the author is reminding the audience that no one really understood what was happening. Oh, there are so many layers in the writing of this scripture, meaning on top of meaning in these literary and symbolic ways. But for all of that beauty in the scripture, it's the line at the end that can really, really stop you in your tracks. "You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me." Wait, Jesus, you're the one who said the kingdom of God is at hand and always talks about making a difference in the world. What? Yeah, poor, always among you. I mean, what's going on? Has Jesus reached the cynical, numb, burned-out place I mentioned earlier? You'll always have the poor. I mean, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. This sounds like the excuse people use to feel better about themselves when they choose to do nothing. What does it matter? Too big a problem to do anything about anyway. And the person offering this reflection, the person reflecting on the vastness of suffering and human need, is the person we're supposed to find life in and then live like? What's the deal? Well, to start, I'd like us to return to the invitation of the psalmist. Be still and know. One of the things that's helpful for us to know is that Mary has made another appearance in our scriptures. She and her sister both, when Jesus stopped by on another day for another meal, that was the story in which Martha is busy doing the housework and the meal prep and, well, as she would put it, everything, while my sister does nothing, because Mary was just sitting there hanging out with Jesus. You see, Mary in our scriptures, the Mary of Mary and Martha, serves as an example. An example of a person, a life that knows how to be still in the divine presence. When we encounter Mary in our scriptures, we are invited to remember that. That there is a blessing in simply being present in the divine. A reminder that if we are going to be busy working in life, if we are going to be giving away our time and our effort and our money to serve others and make the world a better place, which we should, amidst all of it, we need to remember why. Our work to better the world is not out of expectation. It is not out of obligation. It's meant to be out of gratitude. Mary's gift to Jesus is out of unbound, expansive gratitude. When her brother was called forth from a tomb that she thought was sealed forever, she literally watched new life walk out of a tomb and back into her life. And she is so grateful that she gives back everything she has to the source of that blessing. How might we choose to live and work for a better world, all while holding gratitude? See, as we seek to serve those in need, and I mean that in all of the ways that needs present themselves. Don't let the word poor of our scripture narrow you in on one kind of need. There is so much need that surrounds us, and if we seek to serve that need, can we do so in a way that honors God's presence in us and in those we serve with gratitude? We must remember why. The other invitation I hear, in addition to being still, is the invitation to know that we can't fix it all. For those who might look at the brokenness of our world, all of the ways that people are wanting and in need and hurting and marginalized, for those who see the poor and think there is no way we can fix all of this, Jesus looks and says, I know. I know. But Jesus doesn't say this to discourage us. Hear me clearly. Jesus is not lowering the bar. Jesus is not giving us an excuse not to try. Jesus is trying to connect to the overwhelming nature of healing and wholeness that our world needs. By acknowledging the reality of the problem, that there's no easy way to fix it, Jesus is encouraging our continued work in healthy ways. In ways that allow us to pace ourselves, to avoid cynical burnout, and also not just making it about us and our ability to fix everything. In my previous appointment, the church where I was an associate pastor, I had the honor of leading the entire congregation in a very large-scale food drive. We had people staffing 12 different grocery stores, hundreds and hundreds of volunteers, thousands of paper bags were handed out to people. We ended up filling two semi-trailers filled with donations. In one weekend, the congregation raised 80,000 pounds of food. So we took these semis, drove them downtown to Denver Urban Ministries, where the food was going to go onto the shelves of the pantry to be dispersed amongst people who were in need. And as the forklift kept unloading the semi-trailer, and then the second semi-trailer, one of the volunteers who was with us asked the staff at the food pantry, so how long will this last, do you think? Maybe 2 months. And you could watch all of us who had helped fill that tractor trailer go, wait, what? 80,000 pounds of food had never felt so small. A couple of months, tops. Really left me in a weird space. A day or two later, when by all accounts I should have been riding a high from this amazing event that had gone so well, I was not feeling that way. And in fact, I dragged my sad, defeated self into yoga. And as we began to move and breathe and I reflected on hunger in this world. A song came on in the midst of my instructor's playlist. And I tell you, as I stood there breathing and listening, the rest of the world fell away. And I sat in the divine presence of these lyrics. I cannot do all the good that the world needs, but the world needs all the good I can do. Such a simple reminder of a difficult truth. Yes, the poor will always be with you. Yes, the heartbroken will always be among you. Yes, the sick will always be alongside you, and the marginalized will always be longing. Yes. Yes, until God's grace surpasses our human ability and God's will is truly done on earth. Yes. But until then, if we will work and serve out of gratitude, all the good that we can do, we'll do its part. Amen.